Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of some articles that I have written and tell you how to access them. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will discover there are some articles that I produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. For example, one of the most recent articles was my take on the demise of the culture wars and where I think we ought to go from here. Another article that appeared several years ago in a journal for biblical manhood and womanhood is entitled Boundaries Without Bonds. Another is a rebuttal of a tract that appeared several years back. The author attempted cleverly, but as I will show unsuccessfully, to persuade us that the scriptures do not condemn homosexual practice after all. That has all been a misunderstanding. Well, there will be others, but I mentioned those three. I'm not a regular blogger, but when sometimes things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article like some of these. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. We continue our exposition of Paul's epistle to the Romans. We're now in Romans chapter 5. In the first three chapters, at least down to chapter 3, verse 20, the apostle is emphasizing the universal need for salvation. Everybody, every living, breathing human being who ever darkens the face of this planet is lost. Lost in sin. We are transgressors. We are scofflaws. He demonstrates that in the case of the Gentiles. He demonstrates that in the case of the Jews. He shows that there is no way that we can be justified, declared righteous before God, and we must be before we can ever come into the presence of God. There is no way that that can happen by good works. Not Jewish good works on the basis of the legal prescriptions of the Old Covenant, nor any other good works as you might imagine them to be. It doesn't matter who you are. He shows that in the final analysis before God, and that's the issue, before God, not before me, not before your mother, your daddy, not before your wife or your husband or your children. Verse 10, there is none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become useless. There is none who does good, not even one. And on it goes. So he says in verse 20, by the works of the law, God's law, think Ten Commandments, if you will. No flesh will be justified in his sight. That's not going to happen. And if you have it in your mind, some way, shape, or form, as so many do, that you are fundamentally a good person. Even a lot of criminals say, I'm really a good person. If you have in your mind that you are a good person and somehow the way you are is acceptable to God, or you think of things that you have done, acts of compensatory righteousness or gifts of philanthropy or something else are going to give you a free pass past the bar of God's judgment. Think again, my friend. I don't say that with any relish. I just say that with emphasis because it's not going to happen. And if you go that way, you're going to send yourself off in a cascade of judgment into everlasting punishment. You don't hear much about that anymore, but the Bible is full of it, Old Testament and New Testament, and I will not let you, at least on my watch, ever forget that. I want you to know the building is burning so you'll get out of it. There is a way of salvation. And starting in chapter 3, verse 21, he begins to expound that. And he says, so what you need to come before God is the forgiveness of your sins. What you need to come before God is righteousness. And you don't have it, But God has made a way, the righteousness of God, which is a gift. It's a legal righteousness that God gives you freely, but it comes upon the basis not of your works, but upon His work. And His work is the sacrifice of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You can be and I can be redeemed, but only justified by faith. Justified is what you have to be before you can ever be saved. And that justification is upon the basis of faith and faith alone in Christ alone. Well, that raised some questions at the end of chapter 3, and that's what chapter 4 was all about. Is that consistent with what the Old Testament teaches? Because the Bible is a whole. There are some things that now are obsolete. They were part of God's pedagogy in the Old Testament. But God does not teach two contradictory ways of salvation. So if what Paul is teaching and what I've just explained, that justification is by God's grace upon the basis of faith, if that's the way we're saved, if that does not comport, if that does not harmonize with what the Old Testament teaches, if the Old Testament teaches that we're saved upon the basis of law works, on the basis of keeping Jewish rituals and ceremonies, upon the basis of keeping the Ten Commandments, upon the basis of circumcision as Abraham's physical descendants, if that's the way it is, then that's in flat contradiction to what the New Testament teaches. So one or the other's got to be wrong. Well, the Jewish people knew that wasn't Moses and the law. So that's got to be Paul, and you can throw him out. He can be discounted, dissed all the way. Paul shows in chapter 4 that that's not the case, that what he is teaching and what I have just articulated is in perfect harmony with the Old Testament. Now, that brings us to chapter 5. In chapter 5, the apostle writes, therefore, he's now assuming that we're on board with justification by faith. Now he's going to show us the outcome, the beautiful consequences of justification by faith. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Wow. Through Christ, we have obtained our introduction, our access by faith into this grace, this pure grace in which we stand. And by faith, we exult in the hope, the expectation of the glory of God. That's not all. Not only this, but we also exult in our tribulation. That's odd. The reason we do is that we know that tribulation brings about perseverance. Perseverance in faith. And perseverance in faith produces proven character. And proven character, in turn, produces incremental growth in hope. I'm paraphrasing slightly so we get the sense. And that hope does not disappoint. It does not disappoint. The fact that Christ has not yet returned and we have not entered into our full inheritance, it does not disappoint, because right now the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So let's go back now to verse 1 and begin to dig into this text and tear it apart and see the wonderful things that are there for us to know and to understand. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we understand that phraseology, but now we have peace with God. Peace refers to a change of status effected through our justification by faith. Whereas once you, me, everybody you know, once we were enemies of God by virtue of our transgressions of God's law and our rebellious self-will, that's the standing of every man and woman that ever comes onto this earth apart from the knowledge of God. We were enemies of God. We were enemies of God because we refused to obey God. We refused to submit to Him. And therefore, we were under condemnation. We're the objects of His wrath. We saw that back in chapter 1, verse 18. God's wrath abides on us. John says, everyone who believes in Him has eternal life, but he who believes not, the wrath of God abides on him. And if there's somebody out there listening to me who does not know Jesus Christ, I tell you, and again, I say with no pleasure, but I say as one who's come to warn you that I might lead you into the ways of life, the wrath of God abides on you. You're not waiting to see if that's going to happen right now. Right now, like a great big cloud often hangs over us in the winter in Oregon. The wrath of God, like a big black cloud, it hangs over your life. But now, having been justified by faith, those of us who have trusted in Christ, We are reconciled to God. The death sentence has been lifted. Lifted. We are no longer at war with God. God no longer regards us as his enemies, but as his friends. God has declared peace between us and himself. Christ has been our mediator, the mediator between God and man. Christ, our Redeemer, came to earth and he's died in order to pay the price of our sins. He has intervened. He's offered himself a ransom for all human beings. And this ransom is intended to appease the justice of a holy God. And it will, if we embrace the ransom. He became sin for us. Somebody says, I don't quite understand that phraseology. Well, just imagine it. It's just like it was in the plan and purpose of God that he made his son. His son volunteered for this duty to become, in a moment of time when he was hung on that cross, like the whole sack of human sin. And he poured out his wrath upon his son right there as our substitute. Jesus bore the whole brunt of the wrath of God against sin. And on him, God in his mercy laid the whole weight of your sin and my sin. Jesus paid the price in his own blood. Now, in the words of John, to as many as receive him, God gives you the right to become the children of God, but only to those of us who receive him. He adopts into his divine family, with all the rights and privileges pertaining thereto, those who believe in him, who trust in him. When we say believe in him, we don't mean just believe that he came, just to believe that he was on this earth, just to believe that he died on a Roman cross, but to believe in him. In him in such a way that we believe those facts, and on the basis of those facts we get a sense of who he is and we embrace him. We put our trust in him as our Savior and our Lord. So instead of the penalty of sin hanging over us, there is now, for those of us who are justified by faith in Christ, there is now peace with God. That's objective peace. God says the war is over. I'm at peace with you. God says, I'm at peace with you. Imagine, my friend, what it's like to get up in the morning. Trouble with some of us, we've lived so long with the peace of God, we forget what a wonderful, beautiful, magnificent thing that is. But somebody to whom I may be speaking has no idea what it would be like to wake up in the morning and to realize there's peace between me and God. Peace. God's not at war with me. God is my friend. God is my God. And God cares for me. There's peace. Peace with God replaces the penalty of sin. The natural consequence of peace with God, for all who grasp the impact of the transaction, is a subjective feeling of the peace of God. But you can't have the peace of God until there is objectively, externally, peace with God, until God says the war is over. Until then, you're an enemy of God. You're at war with God. God regards you as his enemy because you belong to the devil and you serve the devil. You say, I don't serve. Yes, you do. Until the day you acknowledge your Creator, to the day you acknowledge your Redeemer, to the day you acknowledge his Son, God regards you as his enemy because you are serving the devil and his purposes. Don't say, I am not. You have God's word on it. Take it. Both benefits, peace with God, and the subjective peace of God hang on the peg of justification by faith. And the benefit of justification by faith, no less than the reconciliation of God that flows from it, we see, is through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God, objectively, which is the foundation of the peace of God, internally. All this is through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is nothing arbitrary about God's work of redemption. God is impeccably, flawlessly just. Our reconciliation to God required and requires today, and will forever, a just atonement for human sin. Only Christ, the Son of God, could satisfy the requirement of a substitute, at once perfectly righteous and of infinite worth. It's all through him. Through him. He says in verse 2, through Christ we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace, this saving grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. Justification by faith places us in organic union with the living Christ. I say organic because His Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, dwells in us. Literally, it's not a figure of speech. In Christ, we have enjoyed from the first minute of that relationship access to God's grace, to God's unmerited favor. In a generic way, grace speaks of the undeserved favor of God. However, depending on the context, grace often has reference to some specific manifestation of God's favor or blessing. The key point to remember is that any time we see the word grace in the Bible is this. It accentuates the undeserved favor of God, whatever form it takes. It is always gratuitous, always unmerited, always, to put it another way, undeserved. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord, in whom everything is in Christ, through Christ, through whom we have obtained our introduction. The word means an approach or access. This grace refers to our justification and all of its free benefits bound up in it, all those undeserved favors that God confers on us believers. He says that in this grace we stand. The form of the Greek verb implies a state of fixity. It implies a state that has been established at some point in past time and continues to the present moment. The expression in which we stand conjures up an image of immunity to the withering blast of the holy wrath of God, which was poured out on Christ as our substitute when He hung there on the cross. In which we stand means we stand rather than fall. We stand through Christ, who provides us shelter in the haven of God's grace from the stormy blast of divine indignation. In short, Christ mediates our acceptance with God, and through His grace, we stand, not fall. And here's another benefit of having been justified by faith. Not only do we have peace with God and access to Him by faith in this grace in which we stand, but we exult in the hope of the glory of God. The sheltering grace of God is for us a well-founded and joyful rather than fearful expectation of the coming manifestation of God, of the glory of God. This is not something that we have to dread, the fact that He's coming again. It's something that we look forward to. It's an event to which now, because of grace, we can await with confident expectation and exuberant assurance. That day, the day of His revelation, will mark our debut, not our ruin. It will mark our coming out as the children of God. It's something we look forward to, not cringe from. It's a day that doesn't mark our going down to destruction as sinners and rebels, which it will be for those who do not trust in Jesus, who are not justified by faith, but to those who presume upon their own goodness. It marks our going up into glory. I can remember a story. I've often told it over the course of my ministry. I got a taste one time when I was, I think, an early teenager, but honestly, I don't recall for sure. Got a taste of what it's going to be for unbelievers when Christ comes. We believers can look forward to it, and we do. Look forward to the day that the heavens are split and we hear the trump of God and here the Lord comes with all of His holy angels. We boast in the expectation of the glory of God. But when I was a teenager, I remember one Sunday morning we were preparing to go to church and we had a large porch with a covering so that if I was standing back a little bit, I couldn't see directly above me. And all of a sudden, as I stepped out on the porch, and remember, we lived kind of out in a semi-country, I heard voices from heaven. Now, hang on here. All of a sudden, I heard great music, like a great choir of angels. And it stunned me. And the hair rose up on the back of my head, and I was just scared spitless. And I thought, it's happening. It's going down. The Lord's returning, and I'm not sure I'm ready. Oh, my. And I think sweat probably broke out on my forehead. And just about that time, I figured out what it was. There was a small airport nearby, and the owner of that airport was a guy by the name of Frank Thomas. And those were days when you could do a thing like this, and he had speakers hooked up onto the wings of that Piper Cub. And he was regaling Sunday morning with sacred music. Boy, I was never so relieved to figure out what it was in my life. But I got a taste right there of what the last day is going to be for unbelievers when Christ returns. Well, we believers look forward to that. We boast in that. That will be the thrill to every believer, to see the heavens rent and Jesus Christ return just as he went away, accompanied by all the holy angels. We exult in the hope. The word hope is a Greek word pronounced elpis, and it usually connotes expectation rather than just a mere wish or ardent desire. We expect the glory of God. We exult in it. We exult in the revelation of the glory of God on the last day, because if we are now children of God, we know we are also, to quote the Apostle Paul, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. For Paul said, we'll see this in chapter 8, for I consider not the sufferings of this present time to be worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. We go through a lot of stuff now as believers, but these things are not worthy to be compared to the glory that God has in store for us, and the mature faith realizes that. And we look forward to what is coming rather than get depressingly fixated on some of the stuff that we go through now. The logic of justification by faith, you see, the logic of grace, reorients our minds and our lives from a pattern of just temporal preoccupation to preoccupation with the future advent of the glory of God. This present is no longer the center of our hopes and dreams. We've got to get that. We believers, if we're mature in our faith, we've written this world off as a loss. All our money is invested in the future, not the now. The more mature our faith, the better its grasp of the logic of revealed reality. The more mature our faith, the more centered you and I are on the future, and the less we are wed to this present temporal order. And Paul says, there's more. Having been justified by faith, there are more blessed fruits or consequences, not only this. But I'll tell you something, he says, we exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance brings about proven character, and so forth. The apostle is speaking in a context where believers were hassled and persecuted and oppressed and despised by the surrounding world. And he surprises us when he says, we exult in our tribulations. Why would anybody exult in tribulations? Well, he wants us to know that there's a great upside to it all. Not only do we exult in the expectation of the glory of God at the last day, but there's something else quite unexpected and ironic that we believers take pride in, we even boast in, and that's our tribulations. People would kind of look at Christians and say, is that all your God does for you? Let you get beat up on like this? And perhaps some of you are right there today. And people say to you, well, you guys are the ones that are getting all the suffering. What kind of salvation is that? Well, folks, we Christians are not masochists who enjoy adversity for adversity's sake. We do not rejoice in pain and suffering per se. But I'll tell you something, we do exult in the fact that these experiences of adversity are sovereignly managed, and they're directed to produce effects that finish and polish God's redemptive purposes in our lives. I want to come back to that in our next study. Very important point. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.